Today we are finishing off our sermon series in the Psalms. And I must confess, I'm going to be sad to see it go. But there's a whole bunch more Psalms, and we'll get back to them sometime. But today we're going to finish off in Psalm 22. Forsaken, but not forever. Forsaken, but not forever. Let's begin this morning, however, with a little story about baseball. It's springtime. Major League Baseball has only just begun. The Blue Jays are doing worse than they've ever done in their history. And so you Blue Jays fans need a dose of hope this morning. So we will begin with a story of one of the greatest turnarounds in the history of baseball. A Major League pitcher who, in fact, had one of the greatest career turnarounds of any athlete in any sport. This pitcher pitched for 12 years. In the first 6 years, he only had 76 starts, of which he won 36 but lost 40. In fact, his first 2 years, he only had 30 strikeouts in each year. In both of those years, he walked 28 and 29 batters, respectively. He won no awards. His team won nothing of significance. And at the end of the sixth season, he threw his glove and his cleats in the garbage as he left the dressing room, thinking he'd never play again. But he did play again. He played another 6 years. And in those 6 years, he had 176 starts, of which he won 129 and only lost 47. In fact, 1 year, he had 382 strikeouts. In those last 6 years, he threw four no-hitters, won four World Series championships, three Cy Young Awards, two World Series MVPs, and threw a perfect game. This amazing turnaround came in the career of Sandy Koufax, one of the greatest turnarounds in the history of professional sports. His name in the first 6 years would not have been respected or thought highly of, but now his name is associated with dominating pitching. This should give Blue Jays fans some hope this year. In Psalm 22, we see a stunning turnaround. From the early verses of lament, the psalmist leads us through a 180 as we consider the last half of this psalm. And as we hear from God's word this morning in Psalm 22, I encourage you to be attentive to the turnaround and keep in mind that this Sunday we celebrate the greatest turnaround in the history of the universe. Let's go to God's word. Psalm 22, verses 19 through 31. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. We're going to start this morning, as we have the last 2 weeks, looking at how this applies in the life of David. We start off with something for the forsaken, that is a petition. David prays, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion." David's prayer is fairly simple. Rescue me from my enemies. Deliver me from death. The desperation and the urgency comes to a climax as we see these pictures of danger, the picture of the sword and the dog and the lion and the wild oxen, all portraying death. And there's a continued sense of forsakenness here as well. Interesting, both John Calvin and Martin Luther suggest that this phrase, "my precious life," is better translated, "my lonely life," "my forsaken and forlorn life." However, all of the commentaries that I consulted over the course of this series on Psalm look at 21b. "You have rescued me," as coming from the perspective of someone whose prayers have been answered. Be not far off. Help me. Come quickly to my aid. But then in 21b, "You have rescued me." What an incredible turnaround we see in this psalm from the early verses, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And then we come to those words, "You have rescued me." This is the prayer, the petition that David gives us for those who are forsaken. David also has something for the brothers that is a call to praise. We see this in 22 through 26. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." Last Sunday we talked about the rhythm that we see in regards to the lament and the forsakenness. We saw that we can express ourselves to God in our pain and in our difficulties. We can speak honestly with him. But we follow that up by declaring the truth about God and praying from deliverance. And now we see the completion of this rhythm. And it's completed as we praise him for our salvation. David vows to praise God in the midst of his friends and family. He urges others to join him in praise. It's interesting to me that the culmination of his personal trials and difficulties is corporate praise. He went through the difficulties and the trials as an individual, or so he thought. And yet the culmination of that was to gather with God's people and praise God with them for his salvation. However, in this section, verse 24 is striking. As we consider the whole psalm and the words that the psalmist has shared, 24 is incredible. He says, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." The seemingly despised is not despised after all. God's face is not hidden. He has heard and he has answered. Which brings me to my second baseball illustration of this morning, a quote by the great Yogi Berra. "It ain't over till it's over. It ain't over till it's over. In the midst of your physical infirmity, it ain't over till it's over. In the deep darkness of your mental anguish, it ain't over till it's over. In the chaos of your emotional turmoil, it ain't over till it's over. And in the pain of your relational conflict, it ain't over till it's over. And God decides when it's over. David also has something not just for his brothers, not just for the forsaken, but for the world. And that's a proclamation. A proclamation of what God is going to do coming out of David's salvation. In verse 27 through 31, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The psalmist anticipates that people from every corner of the earth will come to faith when they hear what God has done. Why? Because kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. He is sovereign. And the whole earth will recognize that he is God. Everything that has happened in the life of the psalmist and in the lives of every human being that has ever lived is heading towards worldwide worship of God. He says, even those not yet born will hear of God's deliverance and will serve him. And then what a way to end this psalm. He has done it. He has done it. If we are honest about the turnarounds in our own life, especially our spiritual turnaround, from walking in darkness to walking in light, then all we should say and all we can say is, he has done it. He has done it. David had something for the forsaken. He had a prayer. He had something for his brothers, praise. And he had something for the world, a proclamation of them coming to God. But as we've learned, Psalm 22 is not just about David. In fact, we might say more accurately, that is more truly about David's great son, Jesus Christ. We've established that Psalm 22 is about these two people. The connections are obvious as one reads the psalm in regards to Jesus. Jesus himself confirms that the psalm is about him when on the cross he says those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The New Testament writers also confirm that this psalm is about Jesus as well as about David. The question I have as I approach the text, is the turnaround theme present in the experience of Jesus in regards to Psalm 22? Well, we're gathered here today because we know it is. So let's see how so. First of all, in regards to the forsaken and the petition and the cry for salvation and the cry for help that David makes, did Jesus petition God to deliver him? Did he pray to his Father that he might bring salvation? We read in Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, meaning Jesus, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears. About what? What was he praying about? What was the crying and the tears for? He sent the prayers to him who was able to save him from death. That's why he was praying, making a petition to God, save me. In Luke 22, verse 39 through 44, we read this, and he, Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him, and when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, If you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And as his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We saw in 21c that David said, "You have rescued me. You've answered my prayer." David was feeling forsaken. David prayed for deliverance, and God rescued him from death. Well, Jesus also felt forsaken. Jesus also prayed for deliverance. But Jesus died. Can Psalm 22 really be about Jesus? Did God really rescue him if he died? In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, Paul prays that the Ephesians would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, the one who was dead is the one who ended up seated at the right hand of God. The one who was dead is the one who ended up above all earthly and spiritual powers. The one who was dead is the one who is above every name from every age with all things under his feet. That sounds like deliverance to me. That sounds like salvation to me. That sounds like winning. All of this coming out of the resurrection. God indeed did rescue and deliver Jesus, but in a different time than David and in a different way. We see in verses 21 and 2, sometime in there, the resurrection happened. Verse 21 starts with, "Save me," but it finishes with, "You have rescued me." And then verse 22 begins with praise. Somewhere in verse 21 there, God raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus could say those same words, "You have rescued me." The resurrection is the means that God used to create the greatest turnaround in the history of the cosmos. The resurrection took Jesus from the deepest depths of lament that any being could ever know, to the greatest heights of praise and glory that is possible. The resurrection took Jesus from, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It took him from, "It is finished, into your hands I commit my spirit." It took him from, "They laid him in a tomb," to being seated at the right hand of God, being alive. David's salvation brought about his charge to praise for himself and for his brothers. And we see the same thing for Jesus. Thomas Scott was an influential preacher in the 1700s. He had at that time a best-selling work, a commentary on the whole Bible. And in that commentary, he comments on verse 22. He says, "This verse is expressly applied to our Lord by the apostle." We'll see that in Hebrews 2, 10 through 13. "And the subsequent part of the psalm is as evidently prophetical of his glory and the success of his gospel as the foregoing part is of his suffering." And then he says this, "The whole psalm is allowed to be highly poetical. But this transition," the turnaround in verse 21 to 22, "this transition is peculiarly beautiful. For here the scene at once changes and brightens. The Savior turns his eyes from his suffering to the glory which followed. In anticipating the extensive and permanently blessed effects of his passion and exaltation, he breaks forth into exulting predictions and praises at that prospect." Hebrews 2:10 through 13, which was just alluded to, says, "For it was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers," saying, and then the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." So we see that this telling your name to my brothers and the singing of praise in the midst of the congregation was after his resurrection. Even in verses 14 and 15, we see that through death he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus gives praise despite his death because he was raised from the dead. If he remained dead, he wouldn't praise God. And again, in verse 23, looms large. Because it says, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." God heard him. God heard the cries of Jesus. Hebrews 5:7 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication, and with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." Jesus was heard. What's the proof of that? It's the resurrection. Jesus was ultimately not despised. What's the proof of that? The resurrection. Jesus was rescued. What's the proof of that? The resurrection. See, here's the thing about this weekend. The cross demands our penance, but the empty tomb elicits our praise. The cross gave rise to worry, but the abandoned grave clothes gave rise to worship. The death of Christ caused and may still cause apprehension, but the resurrection of Christ leads to appreciation. And so moving on, verses 27 through 31, where David gave a proclamation from the world, we look to see if there was a proclamation in the life of Christ after he was saved from death by God. David's proclamation was essentially that God would turn many people to him. God would be worshipped by a multitude of people from all parts of the earth as a result of the salvation that he worked for David. And yet we know that David's own legacy did not impact the world to the degree that Psalm 22 seems to indicate. So David must have been describing the salvation of another that his own salvation was only a shadow of. Do we see Jesus making a similar proclamation? Would the result of God's salvation and the resurrection of Jesus result in many people turning to God and coming to him in worship? Well, again, we read in Hebrews 2:10, just before verse 12, where the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 22 in reference to Jesus, we read, "It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory." In bringing many sons to glory. There's a proclamation that goes out after the resurrection of Christ. The proclamation is that God will bring many sons to glory. So let's go through a couple scripture passages and look how this works out in the life of Christ. How the salvation of God in his own resurrection leads to this bringing many sons to glory. We read in Luke 24, verse 1 through 7. "But on the first day of the week at early dawn," this is after the crucifixion, "they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." Seeing that, they should have known a turnaround's coming. The stone's been rolled away. Something's going to change. "But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" You know what? In sports, and in baseball in particular, you can sense the turnaround coming. If you're watching a game or if you're playing in a game, there's little signs that happen on the field. In baseball, it might be a dropped ball or an error on a simple play or a reaction of anxiety in the opposition. Everyone should have sensed that a turnaround was coming on this Easter weekend. There was darkness at noon when Christ hung on the cross. The earth was shaking. The veil was torn in two. The tomb was empty. This all speaks to the turnaround that would come. Acts verses 1 through 11, as we continue thinking about how God brings many sons to glory with the resurrection in the forefront of the picture, we read the words of Luke. He says, "In the first book, talking about his gospel, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He, after he was resurrected, presented himself alive to them, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they came together, they asked him," the resurrected Lord, the one who had came back from the dead, "they asked him, 'Lord, will at this time you restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men," here's these two guys again, "stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?'" First, they were looking in the tomb when the two men showed up to say, "He's not here." And now they're looking at Jesus as he's gone up to heaven, and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go." So the resurrected Lord has left. Well, there's two angels there saying, "The way he left is the way he will return." You see, the tomb was empty. Jesus presented himself to his people, and then he leaves the earth, but he promises to return. Well, what does this have to do with the proclamation in Psalm 22 of many people turning to the Lord? Well, just follow with me through a couple more steps, and we'll see it. Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is your life, appears," that is, returns, "you also will appear with him in glory." Wait a minute, he's bringing many sons to glory. And when the resurrected Christ returns, it says that we also will be with him in glory. And then we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 4 through 18, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," there's his death and resurrection, "even so, through Jesus, God will bring him with those who have fallen asleep. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven," that's his return, "with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." You see, this is the proclamation that he will bring many sons to glory. We'll see the fruition of his resurrection when he comes again. and then we will be with him in glory, and we will always be with him. Let's look at Revelation now to finish this thought off. Revelation verse 7, or chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Chapters 7, verses 9 and 10 brings home these themes of the sacrifice of the Son and the salvation of God and the bringing of many sons to glory. This is the proclamation coming out of the resurrection. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." That's the proclamation coming out of the resurrection. God will indeed bring many sons to glory. David recognized that the whole world would turn to God and worship him. That was his proclamation. Well, Hebrews speaks of the same thing in another way. The result of Jesus' salvation, his resurrection, would be the bringing of many sons to glory. This is finalized when we see him appear, coming back from heaven, when we will be with him in glory. You see, here is the proclamation from the resurrection. We get God. He will bring many sons to glory. We will be with him forever. This is the ultimate result of the resurrection. Paul says if Jesus wasn't raised, we above all men are to be pitied. Why is that? If he died on the cross, we might still have our forgiveness. God's wrath might still be averted. We might still be free from the bondage of sin and the bondage of Satan. But if Jesus remains dead, we don't get God. And those things are wonderful blessings. But if we are left ultimately without God, then we are to be pitied. But that's not what the proclamation is. The proclamation is because of the resurrection, we get God. Because of the salvation God worked in Jesus, after he was already dead, we will be with Jesus in glory. Because of the deliverance of the Son of God by the hand of God, we will be with him forever. This is our proclamation, and we need to proclaim it. We need to proclaim the risen Son of God. That's how many sons are brought to glory, by us proclaiming it. If you're here this morning, you don't consider yourself a Christian, we have gathered here this morning to celebrate a risen Christ. We're here to celebrate a salvation that God worked in the life of Jesus Christ after he had already died. And his work on the cross, combined with his coming back from life, allows us to proclaim that he can bring sons to glory. And if you're here and you don't know him, let me encourage you this morning to avail yourself of this resurrected King. Put your faith in him. Believe and trust in him for his work on the cross, because God verified it by raising him from the dead. So let's conclude this service with a time of praise for the salvation that God worked for Jesus in his resurrection and for us in his life and death and resurrection. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning for the work you did in Christ Jesus, the work of a perfect life lived, the work that he did on the cross, dying for our sins as our substitute. The work of salvation you did in raising him from the dead. It is because of that that we praise you, and it is because of that that we can proclaim there will be many sons who you take to glory. Let us, Father God, as we finish off this Easter service, praise you for the salvation that you worked in Christ. That salvation that you worked in Christ spilled out to all of humanity that some who put their faith in you would get you, would be reconciled to you, and be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.